All right, good morning. It doesn't take much life experience to know that not all plumbers, not all electricians, builders, and drywallers are the same. Okay, some are good tradies and some are bad tradies. The same for accountants. Okay, some will legally get you the best tax refund and others will only get you a fraction of it. When we land in an aeroplane, we want a good pilot. Yeah? When we eat out, we want a good chef and good waitresses. When our kids are at school or some other activity, we want them to have a good instructor, a good teacher, a good coach. And the same's true of church. When we come to and commit to a church, we want to have a good pastor and good elders. And this morning we're going to begin looking at the characteristics of a good pastor as Paul instructs Timothy how he's to conduct himself in life and ministry. And really as he instructs Timothy, he's setting up Timothy here to be an example for the rest of the church to follow, that they too would be good servants of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen in chapter 3, the qualifications for church leadership are applicable to all of us. So too here, the characteristics we're going to see in chapter 4 are characteristics of all believers who want to be good servants of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul addresses Timothy, he's addressing us all. And so let's read our passage, 1 Timothy 4. We're going to read verses 6 to 11 together this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Command and teach these things." Let's pray together. Well, Holy God, again this morning we come before you. Pray that our hearts would be filled with awe, with love, with praise and submission. Lord, as we recognize you are holy. And Father, you deserve our praise and obedience. And Lord, may it be our longing and desire to grow, to become more like Christ. And Father, we become more like Christ. We are sanctified by your truth. And so this morning again, I pray that Father, you would speak through me, your word, your truth. Father, that we would hear your truth this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would apply such truth in our lives. Father, that we would be good servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again this morning we commit ourselves, Lord, as humble servants before you, desiring to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Paul begins in verse 6, as we just read, the instructions directed to Timothy, he's really starting a new subsection. And it contains, as we'll go through the rest of the chapter here, 12 commands in just these next 11 verses all the way through to the end of the chapter. Up to this point, we've seen Paul give instructions to stop false teachers in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he gave instructions for church services. In chapter 3, he gave instructions for church leadership. But in those three chapters, with all the instructions that Paul provided, he only directly addressed Timothy three times. Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I exhorted you when coming to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. In 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And then in 3:15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. But from this point on through to the end of the letter, Paul uses 23 second person verbs to urge Timothy to be a good servant of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at four of those verbs as Paul begins his exhortation to Timothy, and really for all of us, to live as good servants of Christ. So what does a good servant do? How must a good servant of Christ live? And we'll see this morning a good servant of Christ teaches believers, serves Christ, grows spiritually, refuses error, and pursues godliness. And so first, if you look back at verse 6 again, the first part of verse 6, a good servant teaches believers. And Paul writes this, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Of all the characteristics we're going to look at this morning, this one is primarily aimed at the role and duty of a pastor. And yet certainly there's application here as well for parents, because we're responsible to teach our children. And it's important also that we understand the pastoral elders aren't left to do all the teaching and all the correcting. And so in this sense, there's application for all of us as it directly relates to the pastor and elders. And I hope that even as we go through here, we have a growing understanding, a developing understanding of a pastor's role, and you will continue to support me and others in the role that God has entrusted to us. And so if we look at the first exhortation that Paul has, which I've titled A Good Servant Teaches Believers, okay, it's filled with a weight of responsibility. A good pastor doesn't just tell jokes. They don't just focus on personal stories. Doesn't aim to make people feel good about themselves. Doesn't ignore the issues in the world, and doesn't leave believers to fend for themselves. A good pastor, elder, overseer must teach those under their care. That's what Paul means when he says Timothy must point out these things. Because the word point out means to teach, to suggest, to lay before someone, and to put something in front of someone, and all of that captures part of the role of a pastor. And so with humility, patience, gentleness, grace, and respect, a good pastor is responsible to teach the believers of the church. Okay, but what are these things that a pastor must point out? What's Paul referring to when he says these things? If you look back at our passage here, definitely it would include verses 1 to 5, which we looked at last week, and possibly some commentators suggest he's referring to everything that he's spoken about in the letter so far. But no matter how far we go back, the point is that a good servant of Christ must point out false doctrine and correct it with truth. We saw that in verses 1 to 5 last week. That's what Paul did also in chapter 1, and he does it regularly throughout most of his letters. He points out false doctrine, and he corrects it with truth. In Titus 1:9, that's why in Paul's qualifications there for an overseer, he says that an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. And so as I and every other pastor gives an account before God for the souls of the flock, we will be measured by how we've exhorted in sound doctrine and reproved those who contradict. Hence why the responsibility, the weight of responsibility upon the pastors and elders in the church. And yet I'd say also by application for all of us as parents, we again are responsible to do the same. We're to bring up our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And therefore part of our role as parents is to point out false doctrine and correct it with sound doctrine. And so for that reason, I know I have a lot to learn, but it's important that we understand and we know the lies of the world, including also the lies within the church, and that we can refute that and teach our children biblical truth. Yeah? And so that's part of the role of a teacher, pastor, part of the role of a parent. And may God use us as parents, may He use me as a pastor, may He use all of us as believers, not just to protect people from what's false, but to prepare people for how to detect and reject what's false by pointing out these things. And so the first characteristic of a good servant of Christ is teaching believers. Okay, the second characteristic of being a good servant of Christ is a good servant serves Christ. Okay, a good servant serves Christ. We see that in the next part of verse 6. He says, "You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And really, this is a summary or a heading of the rest of this chapter, and it's a central theme throughout the whole of the letter. And what I want to point out is that Paul is exhorting Timothy to be a good servant of Christ. Okay, the word servant here in Greek is diakonos, which you probably all know now is translated in chapter 3 as deacon. Here it's most likely that Paul's referring to Timothy either as a servant in the general sense or as someone who's a messenger. So Paul's exhorting Timothy to service, to work hard, to be useful, to complete the task that he's received from the Lord. Okay, and while Timothy is to teach believers, as we just saw, to point out these things to the Christians, in doing that, Timothy serves the Christians, he serves the church, but ultimately, he's called to be a servant of Christ. And unfortunately, that's not always true in the church. Okay, throughout the pastoral epistles, we see over and over again, Paul rebuked the false teachers because they were only serving themselves, looking after their own interests. And even in the modern church, we know it's true that many so-called pastors or church leaders are seeking their own selfish ends. Hey, but a good servant of Christ is motivated to serve Christ. They recognize their role is to serve Christ, and their measure of success is based on their faithful service to Christ. Okay, our service for Christ is what counts and what matters. And so we might never have a big church, we might never have a big building, we might never have a big budget, but are we serving Christ? We might get rejected by others. We might get laughed at, thrown in jail, beat up, or killed. But are we serving Christ? Okay, before God, can you in good conscience say that you serve Christ? Because that's what matters and that's all that matters. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to be our motivation. He's to be our measure of success, and He's to be our master. And as that's true for a pastor, so too all of us who are in Christ, who have committed to follow Christ, are called to serve Christ. And I think this is an important description of the Christian and their role. Okay, we are children of God. We are heirs of God. We're brothers and sisters of Christ. We're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We're members of Christ's body. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And all of those are true descriptions of who we are in Christ. Hey, God, in His kindness, in His grace, He has gifted us with that status and those positions through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we're also servants of Christ. A similar word, we're also slaves of Christ. And so that means we're not to live for ourselves. We're not even to live purely to serve others. We're called to serve Christ. And I'd say that's an important part of the gospel. The gospel isn't Christ died for you, now you can do whatever you want. Okay, the gospel is we have sinned against a holy, perfect God and we deserve death. But in God's grace and mercy, He freely gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose again 3 days later in victory over sin and death. And now all those who believe in Christ, who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ and Christ alone, will be saved. But in that moment when a person saved, they, as they're convicted of their sin, as they cry out for God's forgiveness and mercy, as they receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as they're granted the gift of eternal life, as they become a new creation, they also surrender their life to follow and serve Christ. As a side point, if you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To come and to know and surrender your life to Christ who gave Himself up for us. Because as Jesus came to serve and give His life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, now those who are ransomed, those who are saved, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we're called to serve Him. It's a privilege and a joy to serve Him, an honor that we would be called to serve the Most High God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the One that gave up His life for us. A privilege we don't deserve but given to us by His mercy and grace. And so we're called to serve Christ. A good servant of Christ is a servant of Christ. So that was the second characteristic. And then third, a good servant grows spiritually. Okay, a good servant grows spiritually. If you look again at verse 6, the last part of the verse there, Paul writes, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Okay, the word nourished, it's also translated trained, and both words in the Greek present tense describe an ongoing, continued process of learning and growing. That refers to a good servant being strengthened, being built up, edified, encouraged, and trained as part of their service for the Lord. And so just as we eat physical food to be strengthened physically, we need to eat spiritual food to be spiritually strengthened. And Paul describes in this verse a good servant's spiritual diet. When he says, first, they're nourished on the words of the faith, and then second, they're nourished on the words of the sound doctrine. And both those descriptions referring to the same source. Yeah, a good servant's diet is the Word of God. The words of the faith refers to the truths of the Christian faith, which we know are in Scripture. And then the words of the sound doctrine, or more literally, the good teaching, is the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of all other writers of Scripture that we've received at the hands of men inspired by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. That's what Timothy was to nourish himself on. That's what we're to nourish ourselves on. That Timothy wasn't to come up with new ideas, creative solutions. He wasn't to follow the latest self-help tips. He was to be continually nourished, strengthened, and trained on God's textbook. Okay? And Paul acknowledged that Timothy had been following this. If you look at the end of the verse there, he acknowledges that Timothy had been following these truths, but he exhorts him to also continue to follow, to continually be nourished and strengthened. And not just follow as in a follower on Facebook or Twitter. Okay, he wasn't just to follow along with the rest of the crowd. The word follow here means to understand it and then make it one's own. Okay, if you think of it in sports terms, it's like the difference between someone who follows a team just because someone else does and someone who follows that team because they genuinely want to cheer for that team. I remember growing up in the football team, which is different than the American football team, but the football team I cheered for was the Balmain Tigers because that's who my dad cheered for. Later, as I grew up, I began cheering for a different team because his team wasn't very good. And so spiritually then, the good teaching or the sound doctrine we've heard and read from Scripture isn't just to become intellectual knowledge. Okay, it's not just to become head information. We're to examine it, we're to study it, we're to learn it, and then we're to adopt it as our own personal truth. We're to apply it in our lives, and we're to teach it to others as truth. That's the process of spiritual growth. We're to ingest and digest God's word. And we can never do that too much. Okay, there's no pastor who shouldn't continue to be nourished on God's truth. There's no Christian who shouldn't continue to be nourished on God's truth. As important and essential as eating food for our physical health is, so too is eating spiritual food for our spiritual health, for our spiritual well-being. And church, I pray that we would feast on God's word. Okay, that we wouldn't just take polite nibbles or small samples, but may the holy, inspired, inerrant, pure, life-giving word of God be our delight. If you turn to Psalm 19, we see there David's delight and understanding of God's word. And so as an example, may his example, his understanding, his delight be increasingly true for us as we're also nourished on the truth, as we grow in our understanding of the truth, and as we do that, it would increase our love for him. And so in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, David said, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." Okay, all of this is related to Scripture as David gives descriptions of Scripture, of God's Word. Verse 9, "The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And so, church, a good servant of Christ is nourished on the Word of God and grows spiritually through the Word of God. Then fourth, the fourth characteristic in our passage is a good servant refuses error. A good servant refuses error. We see that at the beginning of verse 7 if you look there. And Paul wrote, "But refuse godless myths fit only for old women." Okay, Paul's exhortations to Timothy continue in verse 7, and there's a contrast now between verse 6 and verse 7. Okay, in verse 6 we saw a good servant is nourished on truth, and now in verse 7 Paul strongly urges the young man to refuse error. And the word refuse is also translated have nothing to do with, reject, stay away from, avoid, and keep away from. And depending on your translation, you might guess from the translation that this is a strong word. As Paul here is commanding Timothy to actively reject or refuse false teaching. That means he's not just to avoid such teaching, but to deliberately and intentionally say no. Okay, it's a bit like the difference between me avoiding cucumbers and refusing them. Okay, it's more passive if I just stay away or avoid cucumbers. But if someone puts it on my plate or they offer it to me, now I have to actively reject it. Or I could eat it. And so there's a difference there between the passivity of avoiding it and refusing it. And for a good servant of Christ, we must not just avoid or keep away from false teaching, but when it's infiltrating our church, when it's infiltrating our homes, when it's infiltrating our other relationships, we're called to actively say no and turn against it. Again, as we saw from the first part of verse 6, we're to correct it, to teach, point out that which is truth. And Paul uses the same word in Titus 3:10 regarding someone who might try and divide the church when he says, reject a factious man after first and second warning. And then in 2 Timothy 2:23, in a similar context, Paul says again to Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And back in our verse, okay, what there is Paul telling Timothy to refuse? He describes it as godless myths fit only for old women. It's likely here that as Paul refers to myths or fables, that he's speaking specifically of the false teaching that was threatening the church in Ephesus. Although really we could characterize any false teaching and religious myth as religious error as a myth to refuse. And the error here is described as godless and fit only for old women. Okay, godless means profane, worldly, and vile. It's the opposite of holy. And so while the false teachers were promoting themselves as being godly, as being spiritual, they claimed that their teaching was godly and spiritual. Paul calls it and them godless, profane, and worldly. And he gives a similar instruction at the end of the letter when Paul uses the same word in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So that's the first description of the myth. Second, we see here that it is fit only for old women. And that was a well-known saying in Paul's day. Sarcastically, people would use it to describe nonsense that was supposedly only suitable for old women. And so the idea behind this probably is that men were given opportunities for education and women were rarely given opportunities for education. And they may also have been stereotyping old women to those who were gossips and were losing their mind. And so the saying used in Greek philosophy was to imply that whatever view it was had no credibility and wouldn't be accepted by any educated men. And so, as Paul used it, I think he used it in a similar purpose, and his audience would have understood what he was saying because it was common in philosophy of their day. They immediately would have understood that he was belittling the false teaching, okay? Not the old women. He was belittling the false teaching by classifying it as worthless, foolish, silly, and senseless. And so while the false teachers were trying to elevate themselves as teachers of the law, which we saw in chapter 1, Paul likens them to philosophers whose teaching has no truth or substance, that no one should be listening to. That's what Timothy must refuse. Because a good servant of Christ Jesus refuses error. And then the final and fifth characteristic is that a good servant pursues godliness. Okay, a good servant pursues godliness. And we're going to spend much more time on this point than the other points we've looked at so far. So if you look back at verse 7 in the middle there, Paul writes, "On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Instead of accepting false teaching and getting caught up in endless genealogies, foolish speculations, godless and empty chatter, in the second half of verse 7, Paul uses another imperative to urge Timothy to pursue godliness. The verbs translated train, discipline, or exercise. It's actually where we get our English words gymnastics or gymnasium from, or any other of those gym words. Originally, it referred actually to athletes training or exercising naked. And they would do that because then they didn't have any clothes to restrain them and they could give their best without any hindrance. Okay, thankfully, gym class isn't like that today, yeah? And so as Paul uses the word in this passage, the Ephesians would have understood the athletic illustration. That pictures a person who's dedicated, who's devoted, and determined. Because just like today where we have gyms all over the place, in Paul's day there would have been a gymnasium in every city, and that would have been packed of young men training to be the best. Their goal was to be the best because the Greeks loved sport. And winning gave great prestige and honor. Okay, possibly a winning athlete won free meals at the city hall. They would possibly receive tax-free living all their life. Possibly they would be able to marry whoever they chose. They'd often receive a hero's parade in their hometown, and then there'd be other physical prizes they might win, like wreaths or crowns. And so for those reasons, an athlete training for competition was dedicated to try and be the best. In the competitions of those days, there was no second or third place. You either won or you lost. And so these athletes put their bodies through enormous strain to be the best. And we know that's similar even today. Yeah, many of the best athletes, they train themselves hard, they get up early often to train hard, they watch videos, they often give up their social life and other pleasures, they watch their diet, they put themselves through strenuous activity because they want to be the best. They think, breathe, and live sport. And so spiritually speaking, as Paul uses this illustration, he's calling a good servant of Christ to be dedicated, devoted, and determined to train for the purpose of godliness. That's to be our focus, our goal and aim. And so like an athlete works out in the gym so their body drips with sweat, they smell like sweat, a Christian is to train, work out, and exercise their spiritual body that will produce spiritual sweat. And the verb Paul uses in the Greek present tense means this is to be a continued pursuit. It's to be an ongoing training program. It's not a New Year's resolution that ends on January 2nd. This is to be an ongoing pursuit, an ongoing commitment and dedication. And again, we do this, as Paul says, because we're to pursue godliness. A simple definition of godliness is behavior that results from an awe and reverence for God. One commentator said, quote, "This word and others from the same root refers to awe and reverence, which imply a worship that befits that awe and a life of active obedience that befits that reverence." And so therefore, godliness is living like Christ. It's following the example of Christ. It's becoming like Christ. It refers to our words and deeds that are in line with who God is. It's living out the instructions of God's word and having the right attitude and response to the true and living God. And clearly, for Paul, that was of great importance in this letter, because he uses the Greek words translated godliness or godly 9 times in his letter of 1 Timothy. And yet altogether, they're only used 15 times in the whole New Testament. And so if you want to go to 1 Timothy 3:16, just a few verses back, to help us understand more the concept of godliness, we see there, I'll just let you glance at it, we see Christ is described as the great mystery of godliness through the church's common confession. And so this means our godliness is rooted in Christ. He's central to our pursuit of godliness, because without him we can't achieve true godliness. And then if you go also to 2 Peter 1, again, helping us further understand godliness, there Peter introduces his letter by stating that godliness has been granted to us by God's power. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And so that means as a Christian, everything we need for life and to live in godliness is being granted to us through the knowledge of God. Everything that we need, all that we need, we're not lacking in everything, in anything, through the fullness of our knowledge of him. And where do we get that knowledge from? Where do we have the full knowledge of him? Again, it's in Scripture. And now, having received, having been given all that we need, that doesn't suggest that we've been transfused with perfect godliness, but we have been provided with all that we need for godliness. And so if you go back to 1 Timothy, Okay, in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and knowing that Christ is central to our godliness, knowing that we've received, that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, in 1 Timothy 6:11, we see that Paul again appealed to Timothy like he does in our verse in chapter 4. 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. And so putting those concepts together, that God has given us what we need for godliness, but that we're also to pursue godliness. What does that look like, you might ask? How can we train ourselves for the purpose of godliness? What can we do to help think, speak, and act in a manner that God deserves because we love and fear Him? As for examples, I'd say one, reading the Word. We've talked about already this morning multiple times. It's through Scripture that we know God. And it's by God's truth that we're sanctified. Second, prayer. Okay, which is communion with God. It's us speaking with Him. It's us praising Him. It's us submitting ourselves to Him and submitting others and situations to Him. It's our dependence upon Him. And then three, meditating and memorizing Scripture. Valuable actions allow us not just to ingest God's Word, but also to digest His Word. I'd say four, listening to sermons, podcasts, doing a Bible study or some other Bible course. Are there other examples that will help you grow in godliness? Okay, fasting or giving up things, not legalistically, but because of your desire and devotion to love God and to become more like God. Okay, that can be another means to train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And whatever approach you take, and there's more you could add, as we've seen from Paul's athletic illustration, pursuing godliness, it requires hard work. Requires dedication, perseverance, sacrifice, and more. Okay, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, we see that Paul uses again another illustration of athletics to make the same point. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. And Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body or bruise my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And so while athletes beat themselves up for earthly and temporary rewards, here we see, and from 1 Corinthians 9 we see, there is much greater reward. There's more motivation. There's more to gain and benefit. If you go back to verse 8 of our passage, we see that godliness is profitable for all things. And yes, Paul, he acknowledges at the start of verse 8 that there is some benefit, or as it says, little profit to bodily exercise. But in comparison, godliness is profitable for all things. And that includes both a promise for the present and the future. And that's the reason or motivation behind pursuing godliness. Okay, thanks to my physical workouts throughout all of my life, I can still outrun my kids. But in the grand scheme of things, that has no value or significance, or very little value or significance. if all my training, which isn't much these days, but if it allows me to outrun my kids, or even if I was to win the Olympic gold medal, there is very little benefit or profit in anything else coming from my ability to exercise or to win something. Okay, but on the other hand, Paul says that godliness, and we can assume he's also referring to training for godliness, is profitable for all things. Okay, the ESV says godliness is valuable in every way. Some other translations have in everything. And so godliness, which we've defined as being behavior that results from an awe and reverence for God, it can be applied to every aspect of our life. Okay, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're shopping, at the bank, playing sports, when we're waiting in line, when we're hanging out with friends, when we're driving in our car, whether we're shoveling snow, whether we're doing chores, brushing teeth, whatever it is, godliness is profitable. Okay, in every situation, for all things, and in every way, godliness is profitable. It's profitable because it's going to impact our witness for Christ. It's profitable because God will continue to grow us in our sanctification. It's profitable because the benefits are true for both our body and our soul. It's profitable because it's an opportunity to honor and follow God. And at the end of verse 8, we see it's profitable because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that's similar, if you want to turn to Mark 10, 29 to 30, to Jesus' words. Some commentators suggest even that Paul was thinking on these words of Jesus as he explained them. Mark 10, 29 to 30, and we'll see that Jesus explains both the promise of blessings now and eternally for those who give up everything to follow him. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." In saying this, Jesus isn't preaching the prosperity gospel. He's not saying if you give up everything and you follow him that you're going to have a mansion, fast cars, and success in everything that you do. But godliness through Jesus Christ brings life. And even in this life, we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in Christ, we have the church's family. We have the shared resources of people in the church. And then if you go back to our verse, when Paul mentions the present life, he's not speaking of physical life. Because we know that not everyone who has physical life is practicing godliness. But the only other time that phrase promise of life is used is in 2 Peter 1:1 as Paul begins his letter with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus." And so life is in Christ. Yeah, the promise of life now and in the future is found in union with Christ. And it's the promise of life which is the motivation to pursue godliness. It's a life here and now with forgiveness rather than bitterness, joy rather than misery, peace rather than anxiety, freedom rather than enslavement, contentment rather than discontentment, love without fear, and hope rather than uncertainty. And so no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how people treat us, no matter our past, church, through Christ Jesus our Savior, these are part of the promise of life now in the present. It's the promise for those who pursue godliness, who are becoming like Christ, who are living for Christ, who follow Christ and serve Christ. And then not only that, but godliness promises eternal life. Okay, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And that's the promise for all those who know Christ and have received Him. It's a life without pain and suffering. A life without sin, without evil, and without death. A life with our Lord always and forever. A gracious, compassionate, holy God. It's also life in perfect relationship with one another. And we're going to be living on a new heavens and a new earth where all there is perfection. That's what we have to look for. That's the crown of life that God has promised to all those who love Him. And that's Paul's motivation for us to pursue godliness. And so following the author's words in Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, it's this Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, the crucified Messiah, the risen Lord, that we're called to serve. And a good servant of Christ will teach believers. They'll serve Christ. They'll grow spiritually. They'll refuse error, and they'll pursue godliness. And then may it be that after we live the true, the free, Christ-centered life in the present, that we'll receive the words from Christ Jesus, our Lord Himself, as we enter into our eternal and perfect future. His words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege and honor to call You Father. Lord, we aren't even worthy to be Your servants or Your slaves. And yet You have given us Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have called us to Yourself. And now, Lord, may it be our delight and desire to be a good servant of Christ our Lord. Father, may we delight in Christ. May we delight in Your word. May it be our purpose to serve Christ. In doing so, recognizing we're a witness for Christ, that we're called to serve Christ's people. Father, may we recognize the weight and responsibility upon us to teach others. Lord, that we would point out false teaching and correct it with truth. Lord, give us discernment to do that and knowledge and understanding to do that well. Father, may our commitment in life be to serve Christ. That we'd be motivated to serve Him and Him alone. That we would seek and focus our eyes, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and live for Him, setting aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And Father, let us pursue godliness. Let us persevere and be determined to follow after Christ, to be like Christ, to love and to serve Him. Father, teach us to refuse error. Lord, to do it graciously and gently, but firmly and with full conviction that your word is truth. And Father, we thank you for your truth and pray that you would grow us spiritually, that you would nourish us on your word. And Father, that all of us, wherever we're at today, would increasingly delight in and desire to be nourished by your pure, holy, and good, truthful word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.